Very grateful for those last couple of hymns that we don't sing too often, but certainly have very powerful, encouraging words. Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Genesis, and I want to start our time in the Word of God this morning by reading Genesis 1, 1 through 5. Genesis 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning. One day. The title of the message this morning is The First Day of Creation. But before we look at this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Almighty God, we do want to come before you just one more time and beseech thee, Almighty God, that you would richly bless our time in your word this morning. That you would bless our time in such a manner that the study and the preaching of your word would glorify you. That you would richly bless our time in such a manner that the study and the preaching of your word would honor your word. Father, that as you are glorified and as you are honored, as your word is honored, we would be transformed by the eternal truths of Scripture. That your Spirit would continue to cause us to become transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That we would grow in our understanding of who you are, that we would grow in our faith, that those things that we hope for would have substance, that we would have evidence of the things that we cannot see. Oh, give us strong faith, mighty God. Give us unshakable faith. Lord, strengthen our faith and stabilize our faith this morning. By a greater understanding of your creative power. Do this, Father, for your name's sake, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. I want to share just a general statement with you this morning as we begin, and I believe our passage this morning supports this general statement. The general statement that I want to share with you this morning is that when the church makes confusing what God makes clear, it is because the church has lost her will to know God's truth. When the church makes confusing what God makes clear, it is because the church has lost its will, her will, to know God's truth. That will has been weakened by human opinion and weakened by human reason to the point where human opinion and human reason takes precedence over what God has clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture. I do not believe that this text could be more clear. I do not believe that this text could be more definite. I do not believe that this text could be more concrete. And yet, with all its clarity and its definiteness and its all its concreteness, there is much confusion, much debate, and much discussion over this passage. You would expect that between conservative Christians and those who call themselves Christians who are liberal. The conservative Christian, he believes in the inspiration of Scripture. He believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. He believes in the infallibility of Scripture. The conservative Christian believes in the authority of Scripture. The conservative Christian believes in the authenticity of Scripture. The conservative Christian holds to the miraculous. The conservative Christian has no problem with the supernatural that you find in the pages of Scripture. Of course, the liberal Christian has no place for inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, authenticity, authority, the supernatural, the miraculous. So certainly, the liberal Christian is going to have trouble with the clear meaning of this passage, because this clear meaning does show the miraculous, supernatural nature of God. And the liberal Christian has no place for that. But what is saddening and what is troubling is that there is confusion, there is discussion, there is disagreement among conservative Christians. That is sad because it shows that some conservative Christians are being influenced by public opinion and are being influenced by what is called human reasoning. It is troubling because the conservative Christians that are confused about this passage and don't want to take it for its literal meaning fail to understand the ramifications of that decision. Because if you're going to struggle with this passage because the clear meaning contradicts public opinion, and if you're going to struggle with this clear meaning of this passage because it contradicts human reason, what's going to stop you from struggling with other portions of Scripture that contradict public opinion? What's going to stop you from struggling with other portions of Scripture that contradict human reasoning? Certainly, the virgin birth contradicts human reasoning. Certainly, the resurrection contradicts human reasoning. Certainly, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that God would put His Son on the cross and pour out His wrath on that Son, contradicts popular public opinion. Popular public opinion would say that's cosmic child abuse. No way that God would do that. So if you're going to allow public opinion, and if you're going to allow human reasoning to dictate your understanding of what is clear in the Scriptures, where does that stop? Where does the ramifications of that stop? Let me read the passage again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Cannot get any clearer than that. God created the heavens and the earth. And as we study this passage, we're going to realize that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. We will show that verses 2 through 5 are all talking about one literal 24-hour period. And yet Christians struggle with this. Our passage this morning reveals the absolute beginning of the universe in a manner that clearly reveals God as the absolute sovereign God who brings all that makes up our reality into existence. And He does so according to His will. God brings into existence all that makes up our reality, and He does so according to His will. This is clarity that the Bible continues to repeat. Listen to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." God Himself stretched out the heavens. God Himself created the earth. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." The verse that I particularly appreciate and enjoy, a verse that young little children in Awana, at least when Kathy and I worked in Awana, were required to memorize before they could even begin to earn any of their badges or any of their little awards. They had to know this to even begin to be an Awana child. They had to know this verse. "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His pasture." Why is that verse so important? Because it establishes God as the Creator. When you establish God as Creator, you establish Him as the sovereign one over all things. And when you establish Him as the sovereign one over all things, you establish Him as the absolute authority. There's nothing more that a child needs to know than that God has absolute authority over his life. He belongs to God because God created the child. The most important thing that we can teach our children, fathers, this morning is that God is their creator. And as God's the creator of who they are, they must submit their lives to him. Of course, that is something that the world, especially the unbeliever, cannot bear to do. The unbeliever does not want to submit themselves to the authority of God. They don't want to submit themselves to the Creator God. So they do everything in their power to diminish, to distract, to confuse, to change what the Bible says about God being the Creator. However, the minute that you say there's a beginning to the universe, you only have two options. The minute you say there is a beginning to the universe, you only have two options. Either the universe came into being out of nothing all by itself, or the universe was created by something that is self-existent and eternal. Of course, the rebel who wants to live life as he or she pleases would much rather owe their existence to nothing rather than to God. And that's why the unbeliever will continue to try to explain away the reality that God created all things. The problem, however, is that if ever there was a time when there was nothing, then there never would be anything. There would always be nothing. Nothing never produces anything. Nothing always results in nothing. And no amount of time is ever going to change that. Nothing ever comes out of nothing. And no amount of time will ever change that. The problem with the unbeliever who struggles with God being creator is they accept the first part of that statement, that nothing comes from nothing. But they do not accept the statement that no amount of time can change that. See, this is what drives the unbelieving scientist to look at creation the same way that the creationist would. This is what drives them to look at the same evidence and determine that the earth must be billions of years old. You see, the earth must be billions of years old for them to have a chance, for them to have an opportunity that nothing would come from nothing. The naturalist cannot stand the thought of there being a sovereign God who created all things, even though that is the only logical answer to the question of the origin of all things. The reason they cannot stand the thought of there being a sovereign God who created all things is because such a reality would mean that they must submit themselves to that God. Last week I talked about the anti-intellectualism of those who deny the reality of God. I want you to understand that I am not necessarily saying that those who believe in the reality of God, that the conservative Christian who truly believes in God, yet still believes in an earth of billions of years old, I'm not referring to them as being anti-intellectual. I'm referring to the one who denies the existence of God as being anti-intellectual. It is the fool who says there is no God. My problem with the conservative Christian who also holds to an old age earth theory is they are not being faithful to the text. They are being influenced by those who are determined to come up with a theory for creation that rids themselves of any thought of God. And as I mentioned earlier, that is very sad and that is very troubling. That is my concern with the conservative Christian who holds to the old age theory of the earth and will read what we read this morning in a total different manner than we would read it. But let's begin to look at this passage. In verse number 1, what we see is God's summary of his creative act. This is God's summary of his created act. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first thing that we see in this summary is when creation took place. The when of creation. In the beginning. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. In the beginning of existence. It is placed first in this verse for emphasis. The emphasis here is before there was ever anything, God was there. Before there was time, God was there. Before there was any existence, God was there. Again, this is a thought that is beyond our comprehension. But it does us good to meditate and to think about God existing before anything ever existed. It does us good to think about that because as we talked last week, it talks to us about, tells us about the self-existent nature of God. The God was dependent upon absolutely nothing for his existence. And as one who is dependent upon absolutely nothing for his existence, he needs absolutely nothing to continue to exist. And as God who is dependent upon absolutely nothing for his existence, we know that he is eternal and he never changes. The God to whom we owe our allegiance, the God whom we worship, the God to whom we pray never, ever changes. He is absolutely permanent, dependable. No changing, no becoming, no flux. Our faith is founded on this God. And we need to have communion with this God. In the beginning, the timing of creation helps us to understand the being of God. Let's look at the who of creation. The who of creation. In the beginning, God. In the Hebrew, Elohim. Elohim, this is a plural form of the word for God. I just want us to be careful that we don't try to draw our doctrine, Trinity, out of the plural form of this term. It is a generic term that is used for God or gods. In Scripture, it is used for men. In Scripture, it is used of angels. In Psalm chapter 82, verse 6, we see, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Here, the psalmist is referring to men as gods. So certainly, you can't just look at the word because it's in the plural form, understand the Trinity of God. It is also a general term for deity that just is used for the one and only true God. It is a general, generic term that is used for God that Moses uses to refer to the one and only true God. We also need to realize that the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is not a doctrine of a multiplicity of gods. We don't need to understand that God is in the plural form of as gods because that's not how he exists at all anyways. There's only one true God. The Trinity teaches that there are three persons who make up God. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity is the doctrine of one God existing in three persons. Three persons, all who exist in the one essence of God. One God, three persons, not three gods. We will support the doctrine of Trinity as we continue to study creation. We will support it when God says, let us, referring to the plural nature of the Godhead, make man in our image, again referring to the plural nature of the Godhead, but we don't want to look to the pluralness of this word to support our doctrine of the Trinity. It's important, though, to realize that God is one and one God alone. He's the one and only true God. Let's remember that Moses is writing to the people of Israel. The people of Israel have been freed from their bondage to Egyptian slavery, and they're going to be taken out into the world. The peoples of these worlds believed in a multiplicity of gods. The peoples of these worlds had their own understanding of creation, and their understanding of creation was that these multiplicity of gods had conflict, had war, and out of that conflict and that war came creation. Genesis 1:1 would be a lightning bolt to the people of Israel, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This verse in itself is meant to teach the people to worship God with all their heart, all their mind, and all their soul. This verse in itself is meant to teach the people of Egypt to wholeheartedly and to single-mindedly worship God and worship Him alone. This verse should teach us that although we live in a land of a multiplicity to worship, in a multiplicity of idols, we, like Daniel, should make up our mind not to be defiled by these things. We too should make up our minds that we will be single-mindedly, wholeheartedly given over to the worship and the devotion of the one and only true God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why do we worship the creation? Why do we worship what God has created? Why are we more concerned about what other created human beings think than what God thinks? Moses wrote this to help keep the people from falling into idolatry, and we should study it in the same way. Let's now look at the how of creation. The how of creation. In the beginning, God created. This word created comes from the word bara. This particular Hebrew form of the word bara, used in this verse, is only used with God as the subject. Now, there are many that will look at this word bara and they'll say, well, in this other form, it is used with other people as the subject. That just doesn't make sense to me. Why am I concerned with how the word is used in a different form? How is it used in this form? How is it used in this form? When this Hebrew word bara is used in this form, and the form is called the cal form, just so you know, there's a distinction of the forms of the verb. Whenever it's used in that form, God and God alone is always the subject. What does that tell us? It tells us that creation is something that is totally out of the ability of mankind. Only God can perform creation. This word is also to be connected with the theological concept of creation ex nihilo. This word is to be connected with that theological concept, creation ex nihilo. What does creation ex nihilo mean? It means creation out of nothing. The word in and of itself doesn't necessarily teach creation ex nihilo. But wherever this word is used in this form, it's always used with God as the subject. And when God is creating, He's never using any material. When you see this word, you're going to see it connected with God, and you're never going to see it connected with material. It teaches us that God created the universe out of nothing. The only one that can bring something out of nothing is God, and God alone. As I sit here and I talk about these things, as I proclaim these truths, they are truths that may not settle in your mind. Friends, these are truths that you need to sit and to think about and to ponder about. One of the richest blessings that I have in going back to Michigan is the hours that I spend out in creation. The hours that I spend away from everything that is man-made. The hours that I spend away from man. When I go home and I help David on his ranch is situated in such a place that I can't even hear the sound of a car. I don't hear the sound of anything but God's creation. And as I know what this passage teaches, and as I look at everything, and I understand that its beginning existed because God brought it into being out of nothing, I fall on my face before this Almighty God. Nothing moves me into a deeper understanding of who God is when I can look at creation in light of what God's Word teaches. Learn to study the world in light of the clear teaching of God's Word. It breaks my heart that so many Christians have got it reversed. They are studying God's word in the light of what they think the world says. They are robbing themselves of a deep, deep understanding of God that is unshakable, an understanding of God that will hold you and keep you strong and keep you together when your life is falling apart. The God we worshiped called it all into being out of nothing. This is a distinction that is especially appropriate when we speak of creation by divine fiat. Another theological term. There's the theological term, creation ex nihilo. There's the theological term, divine fiat. What do we mean by divine fiat? It is a divine decree. God decreed creation to happen. And what God decrees stands. And what God decrees cannot be reversed. What God decrees stands and cannot be reversed. You cannot alter the decrees of God. God decreed creation to come into existence. These terms, creation ex nihilo and creation by divine fiat, they also are supported by other portions of Scripture. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God calls into being that which does not exist. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What we see was not made out of things which are visible. Why is that? Because it was made out of nothing. How do we know that? We know that by faith. It is faith that causes us to understand that God created ex nihilo. He spoke it all into being out of nothing. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He decreed it, spoke it into being. Psalm 33, verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What was created? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew language, this term heavens and the earth refers to the universe. The universe. Everything that is known. Everything that exists. All of it. God created out of nothing. One of the most reliable commentaries on the Old Testament is a commentary series called Kyle and Delitzsch. I don't know what Delitzsch's first name is. It just has F in front of it. So let me just quote here from Mr. Delitzsch. There is nothing belonging to the composition of the universe, either in material or form, which had an existence out of God prior to this divine act of being. What is he saying? There's absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing that exists that had any existence at all before this divine action of creation. Absolutely nothing in existence ever existed before Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. So let's go on now. Let's talk about day one of creation. Day one of creation. Verse 5 makes it clear here, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. Verse 5 speaks of day one of creation as being complete. But where in the text does day one mentioned in verse 5 begin? Where does it begin? Does it begin in verse 2 or does it begin in verse 3? The answer to this question requires us to understand the relationship that verse 2 has with verse 1. How are we to connect verses 1 and 2? Are they loosely connected so as to allow for a gap of time to take place between the two verses? Or are they so closely connected that there's no allowance for a gap of time between two verses? There are those conservative Christians who believe the formless, empty state of things mentioned in verse 2 represent a chaotic state that existed for billions of years. Some believe that this is when Satan fell. Of course, those who are holding to this view and promoting this view are those who hold to an old age view of the earth. You see, some people believe that there's a gap, a huge gap, between verse 1 and verse 2. A gap so big that they can fit billions of years in there. They believe that the reason that the earth is formless and void is because some chaotic thing happened to ruin what God had created in verse number 1. However, a proper understanding of the Hebrew syntax of verse 2 reveals that verse 2 is a parenthetical verse that gives us added description of what God first decreed to come into existence. Hebrew syntax, the structure, the arrangement of the verse, shows us that verse 2 is not giving us new sequential information. Verse 2 is a parenthetical statement. If we were to write it in English, we would put parentheses around the beginning of verse 2 and the end of verse 2. The Hebrew Scripture shows us that verse 2 begins with a conjunction end. You don't see it in your English translations. It's untranslated. But what's important to understand about this conjunction is that it's not followed by a verb. It's followed by a non-verb word. It's followed by earth. And whenever you see that syntax, that structure in the Hebrew language, it means one of two things. It means either the writer is trying to contrast something or that the writer is giving parenthetical information. Well, the writer here is not trying to contrast anything. Moses is not contrasting the earth with the heavens. He simply mentions the earth and not the heavens because he's going to begin to focus on the earth. What we see here is Moses providing parenthetical information. He's saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And oh, by the way, in the beginning, those heavens and the earth were formless and void. And oh, and by the way, when God created this heavens and the earth, and at first was formless and void, the Holy Spirit was hovering over it. What is also interesting is that Moses uses here a statative verb. It's a static statative verb, was. It's not a verb of change. You notice Moses doesn't say the earth was becoming formless. Moses doesn't say the earth became formless. Moses says the earth was formless. That is very important to recognize because he's saying that is the static state of creation in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and in the very beginning, it was formless and void. And what is also interesting is the Septuagint supports this. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Those men that translated the Old Testament into Greek hundreds of years after the Old Testament was written, they also wrote it, and the earth was. They didn't write, and the earth became. What is also interesting is the idea that we're not talking here about a state when everything was in a chaotic form is also supported by the context. Look in chapter 1, verse 33. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God, after the sixth day of creation, was able to look at everything, and it was very good. There's no chaotic state of his creation at all. It is all very good. Look what we also read in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. In the Ten Commandments, and this is also repeated in Exodus chapter 31. We will just look at it here in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day, is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, God made all of the universe. That tells us that day one includes verse 2. There is no billions of years when the heavens and the earth were in a chaotic state. If there were billions of years when the heavens and the earth, when the universe was in a chaotic state, then we cannot say that God took 6 days to make the heavens and the earth. We would have to say that God took 6 days plus billions of years to make the heavens and the earth. Scripture is so clear. It is so concrete. It is so definite that there is no gap between verse 1 and verse 3. There is no billions of years. You cannot allow human opinion and you cannot allow human reason to cause you to try to force in between verse 1 and verse 2 some enormous gap where you can fit billions of years. It is obvious that Moses intended his reader to see that the initial creation as being initially created in a state that had no form and in a state of emptiness. But we also know that this was never God's intention for creation. It was never his intention to leave it empty and void. Listen to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. Initially, on that day one, it was formless and void, but that was not his intention. His intention was to make it inhabited. We will see in the first 3 days of creation, in day two and day three, how God gives form to this formless mass. And we'll see in days 4 through 6 how God fills this mass that is void. Also notice back here in verse number 2, though, that what is happening when the earth is formless and void, Moses tells us that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The moving there can be understood as brooding. It's used as a mother hen broods over her chicks. You see, it's not in some chaotic state that is because of the fall of Satan. The Holy Spirit is watching over it. He's hovering over it, caring deeply for what God had just created. In chapter 1, in the first few verses of chapter 2, we see God being more transcendent. When we come to chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 2, we see God being imminently involved in his creation. But even here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we can see the imminent involvement of God in his creation. We also get a glimpse at the third person of the Trinity. God the Spirit is involved. He's hovering over God's creation because he cares for God's creation, watching over it, protecting it, keeping it. This is the picture of the God that we worship. We come to verse 2, and God introduces light into his creation. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I want to also point out that in verse 3, you have that same conjunction that verse 2 began with. But in verse 3, it's in a different form. In verse 3, it's in a sequential form. It is introducing something different that's taking place. That tells us that if Moses had wanted to introduce in verse 2 something different from verse 1, he could very well have used the form that he's using here in verse 3. He could have very well have made it sequential. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Then the heavens and the earth became formless and void. But that wasn't his point. His point was just to make a parenthetical statement to help us better understand of what things were like right from the very beginning of God's creation as a result of his creation. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, some people have difficulty with this because they see that the sun is not created till a day or so later. And so they're saying, how can there be light? We know that the light comes from the sun. What we need to realize is that the sun gets its light from an external source. The sun will get its light from the source of light that God is introducing into existence. There are some who believe that this light is none other than the Shekinah glory of God. That makes sense to me because of what we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. If you like, you can turn there or just wait till I get there and I'll read it for you. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. Speaking here of the new Jerusalem that is going to exist in the new heavens and the new earth. John writes, "And I saw no temple in it, no temple in the new Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." You see, we don't need the sun and the moon to have light. In the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, there won't be a need for the sun, because the glory of the Lord is the sun. I believe what is taking place in verse 3, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, is God is allowing His glory to shine on His creation. We see God's testimony concerning that light in verse 4. "Then God saw the light was good." You know, when God sees something as good, it's not like our eyesight when we look at something and we see it as being pleasant and something that's desirable and pleasing to our eyes. When God is described as seeing something that is good, He's giving us insight into the intrinsic nature of what He's looking at. He's looking at His own glory, the light of His own glory, and He's recognizing that it is good. It is intrinsically good. We will see that throughout the rest of the creation account, where God will look at His creation and He will look at it and He will say, "This is good. It is intrinsically good." Why is it intrinsically good? Because it comes from God. And it is unstained by sin. God's glory is good, unstained by sin. And God's glory here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, on the very first day of existence, is providing light for this existence. We see the purpose of this light also in verse 4. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. In God's divine fiat, in His divine command, in His will, He wanted there to be a separation from the darkness. So He brought into prominence, I don't want to say existence, because God's glory always exists. He introduces His glory in such a way that it separates, makes a separation in the darkness. God then names the light, and He names the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. By naming something, God is expressing His sovereignty over it. He is sovereign over this light. He is sovereign over this darkness. And then we see in the last part of verse 4, the first 24 hours of all existence is complete. It's all complete. And there was evening and there was morning one day. By the way, that tells us that the earth that God created on day one is already on its axis, already rotating. God's glory, when it rotates and faces God's glory, there's light. When it rotates and it's away from the bright shining of God's glory, there's darkness. It's already rotating. How do we know that this is talking about a literal day? We know that because of the adjective that is connected there with the day. The word day comes from the term yom. And there are portions in the Bible where yom refers to age-long periods, to long extended periods, but never when it is connected with a number. Whenever it's connected with a number, it's always literally 24 hours. Anybody that's just reading the text, evening and morning, that's going to tell them it's 24 hours. Put yourself in the place of the people that Moses is writing to. He says evening and morning. What are you going to think he's talking about? A 24-hour period of time. This is a very simple principle of Bible interpretation. What do you think Moses meant when he said evening and morning? 24-hour period of day. What do you think the readers understood him to mean? A 24-hour period of day. It is the plain, simple meaning. And yet so many God-honoring, God-fearing Christians will go through all kinds of efforts and all kinds of bizarre understandings to try to make this refer to age-long periods. Again, influenced by public opinion and influenced by human reasoning. I want you to go back again with me to Exodus chapter 20, and let's look again at those verses that we already looked at, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Let's look at them again. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We see here that God has designed the work week in such a way so as to remind man that he, God, is the almighty creator of all things. Our work was purposely designed by God to continue to remind us that God himself is the almighty creator of all things. Such a reminder is imperative to man's need to remember that all his human striving is senseless without God. This reminder is absolutely imperative for us to continue to run. Yeah, we can strive, we can work, and we can labor, but it means nothing without God. Psalm 127, verse 1, the Lord builds the house. They labor in vain who build it. What's the psalmist saying there? That you can labor in vain to build the house if the Lord's not in it. It means nothing. This reminder that is built into the creation week loses all its force if there's not a direct correlation between the 24 hours that make up the 6 day work week and the 24 hour days that make up the 6 day of creation. This reminder loses all its force if there's not this direct correlation between our 24-hour, 6-day work week and the 24-hour, 6-day week of creation. If there's not a direct correlation there, the reminder loses its power. Man is to cease striving and to know that God is God. God has recorded for us in the pages of Scripture his act of creation. He's done so in a clear, definite, and concrete manner so that we will trust the Lord our God with all our heart and not lean on all our understanding and in all our ways acknowledge him. God has written his creative act clearly, definitely, and concretely so that we will trust in him with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding and in all our ways acknowledge him. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, was set aside to remind us of God's creative power. Saturday was set aside to remind the people of Israel of God's creative power. We don't set aside Saturday, do we? We set aside the Lord's Day. We set aside the first day of the week. Why do we set aside the Lord's Day? Because the Lord's Day is not a reminder of the creative power of God. The Lord's Day is a reminder of the resurrecting power of God. The resurrection power of God. We think of God's power in creation. But friends, God's power in creation is excelled by God's power in resurrection. What God initially created was initially created in such a way that it is susceptible to sin. What God resurrects, what God recreates, is resurrected, is recreated in such a way that it is not susceptible to sin. Sin cannot thwart what God is doing through recreation. Sin cannot thwart what God is doing through the resurrection. So as we contemplate the magnitude of the creative power of God, we want to be sure that our contemplation causes us to worship God. And we want to be sure that our contemplation causes us to be single-mindedly and wholeheartedly given over to an allegiance of God. And we want to be sure that as we study God's Word, we look for that clear, definite, finite, concrete meaning, and we always adhere to it. We always hold it, no matter what public opinion says, and no matter what human reasoning says. And we want to maintain that mental perspective and that mental capacity as we continue to move through Scripture and we begin to study the resurrected power of God. Do you know this morning the resurrecting power of God? Romans chapter 1 teaches us that God declared His Son to be Jesus to be the Son of God by power through the resurrection. Do you know Jesus Christ? And do you know His power? Do you know the power of Jesus Christ that comes through the resurrection? What is this power of Jesus Christ that comes through the resurrection? It is the power for you to stand justified before God. We are justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to stand justified before God? To stand justified before God is for you, a guilty sinner, to stand before God innocent. Innocent. It is for you, the guilty, to be declared to be innocent. That's the resurrected power of God. To stand before God as a guilty sinner and yet be innocent. What is the resurrected power of God? The resurrecting power of God is to know that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that if you believe in Him, you will live even if you die, and that you will never die. We understand what it means to live even if I die, but what does it mean to never die? Men and women that are believers in Jesus Christ, men and women who hold to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, die all the time, but they don't face the second death. There is no second death for those who understand the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. Do you know the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as the Son of God with power? Do you know Jesus Christ in such a way that you, a guilty man or woman, stand innocent before God? Do you know the resurrected power of Jesus Christ in such a way that you do not need to fear the second death of an eternal existence, an everlasting existence of a non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire? Do you know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning? If you want to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning, you must understand that this eternal God who created all things and called it all into being out of nothing is a holy God. I don't need to bother trying to convince you that you are a sinner. Y'all know you're sinners. You know you're sinners. Every single sin you ever commit is an abomination to a holy God. This holy God, who is a loving and merciful God, is also a wrathful God. Every single sin you commit puts you under the eternal, holy wrath of God. And the Bible says no amount of your goodness is ever going to bring you out from that wrath. No amount of human goodness. You cannot be good enough to satisfy God's righteous judgment. You cannot go to church enough. You can't obey your parents enough. You can't be a more a diligent father enough. You can't be a sweet enough wife. You can't be a faithful enough attender. There's nothing in the world you will ever do to make yourself right with God. God sent His Son, first of all, to die on that cross for your sins. God took every one of those sins of yours that deserve that eternal wrath of God. God took them and He put them on His Son. And then He poured that wrath that you deserve, He poured it out on His Son. And His Son stayed on that cross until that wrath was satisfied. That is when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Your sins can be forgiven." God takes your sins and He puts them on His Son. And He punishes you, or punishes His Son, for your sins. But God will also take His Son's righteousness, His Son's absolute, perfect, pure righteousness, and He'll put that righteousness on you. So not only can you have your sins forgiven, you can stand before God justified. How is it that guilty sinners can be declared to be not guilty? Friends, that just betrays human reasoning. That the guilty can be not guilty. How can round be square? How can black be white? How can guilty be not guilty? When God, the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, decrees that his son's righteousness be put upon you. That's how. And how do you know all of that really, really can be depended upon? Because God raised up his son from the dead, declaring to the world that his son did satisfy his righteousness, declaring to the world that his son is the Son of God with power, declaring to the world that you can be made right with God if you put faith in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The God who created all things is the God who gave his Son that you might not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, for a broader mind to be able to comprehend this God. Oh, for a heart deeper to be able to sense the awe and the devotion that I need to give this God. Let's pray. Great Almighty, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal God, may the same Spirit that hovered over that warmless, formless, void state of your creation also hover over the heart this morning. Settle upon the heart that does not know you. Please, God, allow your Spirit to bring a saving understanding of the gospel into the dead heart this morning. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.